the only way they're diagnosed is after someone's passed away. And so what you've got is going to kill you, and you're going to die in about 10 months.
Wow.
If you want me to be dead, okay, maybe that is my mission, to lay there in these mass graves with my brethren. But I'm still alive, which means that I have a mission.
Wow, I'd like to be happy like that too. And I think that was the earliest thought of, you know, I could become like that monk.
You know what? God has called me to be a leader and to lead by example. I'm going to lead my household, and I'm going to lead outside the world when I'm evangelizing.
Four different people with four very different lives. The tie that joins these devout Catholics together, the strength of their overriding faith in God and the direction and comfort he has provided to them in their times of need. Hello and welcome to this special edition of EWTN News In Depth. I'm Catherine Hadrow. We are blessed at EWTN News to have the privilege of speaking to many people from all walks of life who bear witness to the effect their Catholic faith has on both their lives and the lives of those around them. Today, we focus on four important newsmakers as we bring you this collection of best interviews of 2024 as they share their unique perspectives on this Catholic life. From a woman essentially given a cancer death sentence from her doctor, who discovers a new lease on life through the rosary, to a Catholic prelate who is ministering to a country of Catholics whose lives have been upended by war, to one of the most high-profile Catholic leaders in America who spent decades helping pull the country through the Catholic clergy sex abuse scandal, to a famous athlete known not only for his Super Bowl fame, but for his role as a Catholic influencer, very vocal about his views on the Catholic family and fatherhood. We begin our program with the story of Tammy Peterson. This Catholic convert came to the church after a diagnosis of incurable cancer. She believes her discovery of the rosary and the friend who came to the hospital to recite it with her every day led to a miraculous recovery. Her family's international profile has brought extra attention to Peterson's remarkable faith journey. Her husband is world-renowned psychologist Dr. Jordan Peterson, who has a long history of religious skepticism. Millions of people read his books and listen to his podcasts and other social media. She sat down in their home in Canada to speak to our correspondent Colin Flynn. Tammy shared the moment her doctor told her just how serious her cancer diagnosis was.
His hands were shaking, and I thought, this isn't good news. So he started out and he said, actually, we biopsied the half a kidney that we took out, and in fact, it's not renal cell carcinoma as we suspected. It's something called a Bellini tumor. He said a Bellini tumor, they are very rare, and they grow so fast that the only way they're diagnosed is after someone's passed away. And so what you've got is going to kill you, and you're going to die in about 10 months.
Wow.
And I thought, well, you know, all my mother and all her family are dead, and they died in their 60s and 70s, you know, and I thought, maybe I've just inherited whatever is going on in my family, and oh, well. It was selfish, you know. I was in the doctor's office, and I was just thinking, oh, I'll die.
But maybe it was too overwhelming. Because
it was definitely too overwhelming.
Less than a year, 10 months left on this planet.
Right.
I mean, your mind, do you think, why me?
No, I didn't think, why me? I thought, oh, yeah, me. That's what I thought.
So you have the diagnosis. You're in hospital. You believe you only have months to live. And no one survives this cancer. But you start to pray, and particularly the rosary.
Well, I started to pray right away after that day. But it wasn't very long that they put me back in the hospital, because they needed to get me back there quick to do the surgery, because there wasn't any radiation or chemo or anything, because they don't treat this cancer. There was no treatment for it. So just surgery. So they got me back in very quickly to do surgery. I think within a couple of weeks, I was back in the hospital. And they did the surgery. It went very well. And then I started convalescing. And I went home, and within a week, my legs started to fill up with fluid. And they had got the cancer, but it turns out that they had missed some of the lymph, and so it was draining. And so my life forces were draining into my, into the lower parts of my body first. But I was slowly filling up because it was my feet, my lower legs, and then my thighs. And I went to see the doctor. He saw me, and he said, go to emergency right now. And they siphoned off 9 liters of fluid.
Wow, nine
yeah,
liters.
They'd never siphoned off that much fluid, but I wasn't getting any better. I was wasting away. So they put me in the hospital again, and that's when Queenie emailed me, I guess. I don't remember, but she emailed and asked if she could come. She showed up, and she had 2 rosaries that were blessed by the Pope, and she said, would you like to pray the rosary? And I was like, yeah, I would. And she said, do you know the rosary? And I said, well, I do, but I don't know how to pray the rosary. So there's a very beautiful atrium in the hospital from the 4th floor, and then it goes up many floors. So there are trees in there. And so people who are very sick, when they can't get outside, they can be wheeled in there, and they can have some what seems like fresh air and nature and quiet. Mm. And so we would go there every day at 10 in the morning and pray for 2 hours. She came every day for 5 weeks.
That is incredible.
And
she would pray the rosary decade by decade with you and explain the glorious mysteries.
Yep.
And
absolutely.
What did you think when you held the rosary beads, when you were praying the Hail Marys, when you were going through the rhythm of the rosary?
Well, the rhythm, I think, was it was calming for me because, you know, when I was talking to her, I was talking about my mother was already passed away, but I would have been leaving my father, who was like 90 at the time, my sisters, my brothers, my husband, my children, my friends. I was leaving everybody, and so I was talking about those kind of things, but also she would say, who do you want to pray for at the beginning of each mystery? What's your intention? And I would say my intention, and then, but it would take me, I don't know, I can remember talking a lot, probably took me 20 minutes to say my intention before then we would pray. But, you know, the prayer was enough to take me from this long, drawn-out meditation into these people that I loved and was going to miss, to bringing it back to a place where I was paying attention, but in a very rhythmical, methodical way. So I think that in that way it was good, because without the rhythm of the Hail Marys, and also you're touching beads too, so that keeps you present.
When you were praying the rosary, I know you've said before that it helped you deal with, for example, the pain you were going through. Mm. At points you were in immense pain.
Mm-hmm.
But did you feel that pain kind of subside because of prayer?
Well, prayer, I would usually pray the Lord's Prayer when I would say I had to go down for a scan or something, and they would hook me up some way or another to these big machines. And because I didn't weigh anything anymore, I froze to death. And so that was part of the pain that I was in, was I was very uncomfortable because I was wasting away. And also, the procedures were invasive and painful. But if I prayed the Lord's Prayer just constantly over and over, I could just get through the procedure. And I could deny somehow the pain. It would help me deny the pain or transcend the pain, I guess you could say.
Was it making you more comfortable with the reality you were facing of death, of the afterlife?
Oh yeah, for sure. I didn't have any fear. I just stayed with God in the present. I didn't go anywhere. You know, lots of people sent me prayers.
And you prayed the novena for the sick as well, I believe.
I did. That was very at the end when they finally found out there was a doctor in Pennsylvania that might have been able to help me. Before I left, Queenie asked if I wanted to be blessed. And Father Eric Nikolai, he came to bless me. And he told me to pray on gratitude. And he gave me the Opus Dei Novena for the sick. And it was on the fifth day of praying those prayers that the leak in my lymph system closed up.
When the leak closed up, Tammy, what did the doctor say to you? What was the reaction from the medical professionals?
So I was sitting out having breakfast. I had eaten some fat the night before. It was called a fat challenge. If there was still a leak, then the bag that was a clear fluid would become milky, because that would mean that the fat was still coming out of the lymph. So the night before, I'd had an egg or something. I think I had eggs. And I looked at the bag, and I didn't see any milkiness, but I didn't know how long it would take. So the next morning, I was having breakfast, and an intern and the head nurse came outside, and they sat down with me, and they said, so we're going to, tomorrow we're going to cut you open and look for this, which is looking for a needle in a haystack. And we need you to do a fat challenge. And I said, well, I did a fat challenge last night. They said, well, let's see the bag. So I lifted up the bag and it was clear. And their eyes got big and they said, you're better. And I went into the hospital and they pulled out all. And in half an hour, I was out of the hospital. And then they phoned me every week for a month. And at the end of the month, they said, you're better. Goodbye. Good luck.
Isn't it incredible, from being told originally in the office with the doctor's handshaking that you had a terminal cancer, 10 months to live, and the operations and the complications and the leak, to be told, okay, you're better.
Yeah. Right.
What do you put it down to?
Well, you know, earlier in June when I was back in the hospital again with this more serious problem, my husband was just beside himself. And I felt sorry for him. And I wanted to save him some of the pain that he was feeling. And so I just... What can I say? And the idea, the thought, I guess, would maybe it was a prayer, right? Maybe it was a prayer that I prayed because I wanted to help my husband. I said, you know, I'll be back at it by August 19th. It's our anniversary. And that day that I stopped the leak was our anniversary. And so even though people can say, oh, yeah, no, you know, maybe the dye irritated the lymph and maybe that closed it up and maybe it did. Why did it do that on that day? Why was it that day? Because that was the day, that was our anniversary, our 32nd anniversary. And everyone, my husband, my son was there with his wife, my sister-in-law and her kids were there, and everybody was just blown away that is what happened that day. I was blown away that that's what happened that day.
People watching this, they may not be in the same situation you were in with that type of cancer.
Right.
But another illness, another trial, another trouble, heartache in their life. Mm-hmm. They think of praying, that's not for me, that's what other people do. I don't even know what the rosary is. What would you say to them?
Well, everybody has their own journey, that's for sure, and they have to get to it their own way. And I got to it my own way, and it took me a long time. But it's something to focus on when chaos is all around, you know, and when you're ill like that, there's so much chaos, and you don't know. You feel, you know, unbounded, and you feel like you're not grounded anymore. And when you pray the rosary, that can bring you to a place that it can center you. It can center you for the day, or even for the hour, right? Or even for the minute. And make it a habit, you know? That's the thing about the rosary. It's a practice, right? So it's not always every day. It's not always going to be this monumental thing that happens every day. But every day you're going to take it out and you're going to pray it. But one day you're going to need it. And because you've been practicing, there it'll be. life is suffering and you're going to need to have something to hold on to when the world opens up and there is nothing beneath you. And when that happens, well, God can bring you back up again.
Tammy, it's an incredible story. It's an inspirational one, and thank you so much for sharing it with me.
My pleasure. Thanks for the invitation.
Tammy's love of the rosary and newfound faith sustained her through her medical journey. Weeks after that interview with Colm, we visited her again on Easter weekend in Toronto when she entered into full communion with the Catholic Church. Our prayers and congratulations to Tammy on her joyous homecoming. She is one of thousands of people around the globe who opened their hearts to the Lord that Easter weekend. Next, on this special Interview 2024 edition of EWTN News in Depth, we talk to one of the most prominent Catholic clerics in America, Cardinal Emeritus Sean O'Malley of the Archdiocese of Boston.
This is the task that we have had to rebuild the church and to try and do it, one person at a time.
We talked to him about what it was like to lead and heal the battered and suffering Boston Archdiocese after it became the first U.S. focal point in the clergy sex abuse crisis. Boston is one of the largest Catholic archdioceses in all of America. The cleric who leads it is almost by default going to be one of the most prominent Catholic leaders in the U.S. But when Pope John Paul II called Sean Patrick O'Malley to Boston 20 years ago, the archdiocese was in a state of crisis because of the clergy sex abuse scandal. Known as a fixer who had helped lead dioceses plagued by the scandal in other parts of the country, Cardinal O'Malley has become legendary over several decades for the role he's played in helping to heal the church and minister to the victims of abuse. In 2017, he took on an additional role at the Vatican as the president of the Pontifical Commission for the Protection of Minors. This fall, at the age of 80, Cardinal O'Malley became Archbishop Emeritus of the Boston Archdiocese. He spoke to our Monse Alvarado weeks after his retirement.
The call to go to Boston came on a very special day, came on your birthday.
I thought someone was calling to congratulate me for my birthday. No, it was the nuncio saying, Holy Father wants you to be in Boston before the end of the month.
Wow, that's a quick turnaround.
It was very quick.
And has Boston been good to you?
Boston has been a wonderful experience. It was very difficult. The church was in terrible shape, so much suffering, the victims of sexual abuse, the scandal around all of that, the discouragement of the priests and the people. People stayed with the church and worked with us and helped us to, St. Francis's task was to rebuild the church, and this is the task that we have had to rebuild the church and to try and do it, one person at a time. And we have been very blessed, as I say, that people responded, and at a time when the seminary was empty, and now 21 years later, I can say we've ordained 140 priests. This year we ordained 11. There are many signs of hope. And so Boston has been an extraordinary experience to see how God's grace works in people's lives. And even in the most tragic of situations, that God, he never promised it would be easy, but he promised that he would be with us.
Amen.
And that's what we count on.
Will you hand things off to the new bishop?
It was a very joyful and beautiful moment in the life of the church.
And how do you feel passing that on, knowing all of these years and all of this change that has occurred in Boston?
It's very hard because you become so attached to people. But I have the great joy of seeing that the church is in a good place and that they're enthusiastically receiving a new bishop. That's so important in the life of the church. for us, the role of the bishop as being Christ's delegate, to being the apostles in the church is crucial. And so to be able to, my installation was not that joyful occasion. And so I feel wonderful that we're at that place in our history where we can celebrate the arrival of a new bishop and look forward with hope.
I do want to talk about your service to the church in that moment, that first moment at Fall River.
It was at a moment of great difficulty in the life of the church there. There was a terrible case of pedophilia and that had not been handled. And so it was quite a shock because, as a captain, I never thought I would be a bishop in the United States. In those days, there were very few religious bishops in the United States. But I spoke Portuguese. I'd had a Portuguese ministry in Washington along with the Hispanic ministry. So I thought, well, maybe that's why they're sending me in. So that it was a big challenge. When I arrived, one of the first things I did was to set up a meeting with the victims and their families. And the priest secretary drove me to this meeting. And when I got there and realized that actually it was a whole auditorium of people that had been affected by these crimes, scores of victims with their families. And I said to the priest secretary, you stay in the car, leave the motor running. Because I didn't know whether I was going to be chased out of there. But having those opportunities to meet with the people that had suffered so much helped me to understand and to see the importance of this ministry in the church to try and bring healing and make sure that the church is a safe place for our children and our young people. So it's been a very challenging ministry, but to me, one of the most important things that the church can do, and all of our other ministries can be compromised if we are not faithful in this area. And, you know, we see how, you know, children are so important in the gospel, and Jesus says, you know, if you scandalize one of these little ones, it's better to have a millstone tied around your head and thrown into the sea, you know. And Jesus uses the strong language to get our attention and to so it was a challenging experience being with the people of Fall River, but I came really to love them, and there were so many Portuguese-speaking people there. It was a privilege, and took me back to my days in Washington where I had a Portuguese parish. And from there, I went to Palm Beach, where, once again, it was another tragic case of sexual abuse.
I hear that in Palm Beach, the first question you got at a press conference was if you too had been a part of the abuse.
Well, actually, I was replacing a bishop who had replaced a bishop, and both of them had been removed for sexual abuse. And so when I got there, the vicar general said, well, you have the press conference now, and the first question is going to be, are you a pedophile? And so that was another very challenging place. But as I say, to me, this is one of the most important issues the church has to deal with. So, and after a short tenure there is when I was called to Boston, which was in the throes of a terrible sexual abuse crisis. And but as I say, so many people came forward who were helpful. So many people were praying. When I went to Fall River, one of the first things I did was to call Mother Teresa. And I said, you know, you sent me sisters when I was bishop in the West Indies, and it made such a difference. And now I'm going to a diocese that's suffering so much because of sexual abuse and scandal. I said, the presence of your sisters would be a big help. And she immediately sent me sisters to Fall River. So it was a great consolation.
I have one last question. How does, for a man who has been bishop, cardinal, you've had all those great titles and positions, but you've said you're a Capuchin friar first. How does that define you?
Well, you know, as for me, being a Capuchin brother is the most important part of my vocation. And the title that I'm proudest of is being a brother.
Brother Sean.
Brother Sean. And Friar Sean, Brother Sean. And in our community, we don't make any distinction in titles. Everyone is a brother, whether you're a priest or a bishop or a deacon or a lay brother. We are called to be, like Francis, a universal brother. And it's Francis's great awareness of the fatherhood of God that makes all of us brothers and sisters. Even creation, the song of the canticle of Brother Sun, Francis sees all of creation as made by God the Father, and that we praise God in all of creation, Brother Sun, Sister Moon, and certainly trying to be a universal brother in a world where there is so much division, so much prejudice, so much anger and war. And so these wonderful themes of St. Francis that inspired me as a young lad and continue to inspire me, I see them in the ministry of Pope Francis, and it's been a privilege to work closely with him and serve him in these last 10 years.
I love that. Thank you so much. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Mons.
And your love of the Church.
Well, God bless you. Thank you.
Next, from the internal church battles and the leadership needed to pull the faithful through the clergy sex abuse scandal, to the external battles of the world and pulling his people through the horrors of war.
Where is God when Russians are killing us? Where is God when they are bombing us?
The leader of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, His Beatitude Sviatoslav Shevchuk of the Archdiocese of Kyiv, tells us the challenges of faith Ukrainian Catholics face as war tears apart their lives. That interview is next. His Beatitude Sviatoslav Shevchuk, the primate of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, is the leader of the Catholic Church in the war-torn country. He has been a passionate advocate for his people and a major critic of the Russian invasion, calling it a failure for humanity. Since the Russians invaded Ukraine nearly 3 years ago in February 2022, the death, devastation, and destruction has been staggering. More than 40,000 Ukrainian soldiers have been killed in the war, according to President Volodymyr Zelensky, and hundreds of thousands injured. It's believed the Russian casualty rate is much higher. Russian forces have attacked civilians in Ukraine, bombing homes, hospitals, and schools, and destroying energy infrastructure, making it impossible for many to access water, electricity, heating, healthcare, and education. Millions of other Ukrainians have fled their homes, uprooting a third of the entire population, some moving to safer parts of the country, neighboring European countries, or abroad. Shevchuk says the war has traumatized his people and their souls are wounded. EWTN News in Depth got a chance to interview Shevchuk during a visit he made to Washington last spring, during a time of much partisan political back and forth on Capitol Hill about the war. He told me about the impact the war has had on his own countrymen and how it's challenged their faith.
Your Beatitude, thank you for taking the time to speak with us today.
Thank you for this possibility.
What do you see as the biggest obstacles stalling U.S. support for Ukraine right now?
Well, for simple Ukrainian people, seeing how their own pain, their own fight is becoming a simple object of the political joke between different part of the political society of USA is very painful. Because simple people do not understand why the possible help that we do need right now probably will come in the next month or later. Why? So please, when you are listening the word Ukraine, think about a concrete, simple, suffering people. Each day, probably 200 Ukrainians are killed. And any delay of the capability to receive the help to protect those people are paid with their blood.
So you're saying there's no time for delay. There's a great sense of urgency.
Absolutely. Another example. 14.6 million of Ukrainians are in urgent humanitarian need. And we have to provide this need right now. Because normally we need to have a grocery supplies, another kind of humanitarian help each day. We cannot say, okay, I'll eat on the next week. Our church specifically is a main actor in this humanitarian action of assistance to the Ukrainian people. And I can testify that aid cannot be delayed.
Many people see the politics of this two-year war. But your Beatitude, what's the religious significance of this war in Ukraine?
The main spiritual question which we are trying to answer is a question of the very fundamental existential situation. Many people are asking, where is God when Russians are killing us? Where is God when they are bombing us? When young widow with her children is crying on the tomb of her husband, killed in the front line. In this situation, where is God? And that question is very important and deep religious questions. But God is with us. Jesus Christ today is crucified in crucified body of Ukraine. And we venerate him in the wounds of the simple people. Very often when I'm visiting hospitals I see those young soldiers, young civilians with amputations. We have 50-100 amputations right now in Ukraine. I had a feeling, Lord, those wounds are yours. I cannot worship you only in the church. My duty is venerate you here in the wounds of my people.
Can you tell us about your experience in Kyiv and what you're seeing and experiencing there on the ground?
Well, I remember this first day when war erupted, 24th of February, 22. With my eyes, I saw the city of Kyiv on fire, with Russian helicopters flying over my cathedral. It was something apocalyptic. I had a feeling that I have the same vision as Jeremiah, when he was crying over the Jerusalem destroyed by invaders. And my question in tears to God was, why, Lord, why you made me to see all that?
Are you safe in Ukraine?
Well, nobody is safe in Ukraine. From the very beginning, completely entrusted myself, my life, into God's hand, saying, Lord, let your will be done. If you want me alive, it means that I have to serve to your people. If you want me to be that, okay, maybe that is my mission, to lay there in these mass graves with my brethren. But I'm still alive, which means that I have a mission.
I'd like to speak about the Vatican's peacekeeping efforts during this time. Pope Francis has had pastoral and at times an unusually active hand in asking for the violence to stop. Can you speak about what Pope Francis has said in his role in bringing peace to Ukraine?
We make a distinction between the diplomatical neutrality and moral neutrality. Diplomatical neutrality gives to Holy Father a possibility to be mediator between two parts, to preserve contacts and relationships with Russia and with Ukraine. And this neutrality was offered many times to us as a possibility to foster the exchange of war prisoners, to alleviate the suffering of the Ukrainian people, and also to find the kidnapped children. So this neutrality was given as an instrument of searching to alleviate the suffering of the people, and probably in the future some sort of channels of communication for possible peace agreement. But Holy Father is not neutral in the moral level. He is with us. And he confirmed that many times, especially last time when all the Synod of our bishops came to meet with him in September last year. It was really the paternal meeting. We received a support, a blessing of the Holy Father, and assurance that solidarity of worldwide Catholic Church, Catholic humanitarian assistance to Ukraine will continue.
Your Beatitude, thank you again for your time today.
God bless you.
My appreciation to His Beatitude Shevchuk for the time he took to join me in conversation. We continue to keep our brothers and sisters in Ukraine in prayer. Next, a well-known Catholic athlete with millions of fans takes center stage.
Three-time Super Bowl champ, back-to-back Super Bowl champ now. Who is Harrison Butker off the field?
Man, that's probably a good question for my wife. She'll probably tell you everything I don't want to say on camera right now.
Next, we hear from the famous football player who's become a vocal Catholic influencer as he dispenses advice for Catholic men and Catholic families. We'll be right back. It's not often a top-level professional athlete is also an outspoken cultural influencer in the realm of religion. Well, meet that unusual person in Kansas City Chiefs field goal kicker Harrison Butker. The Super Bowl champ is also a devout Catholic who's not shy about sharing both his faith and his opinions. A key member of the Chiefs, Butker's clutch field goals have helped to propel the team into the winner's circle three times. Not only that, he currently holds the all-time NFL record for the most accurate career field goal percentage. Off the field, Butker is also a leading and respected voice in the Catholic laity. Within weeks of his last Super Bowl win, he was a keynote speaker at a Catholic men's conference, one of many appearances he makes every year around the country, evangelizing Catholic men to encounter Christ and grow in fellowship with one another. Butker spoke to EWTN News In-Depth reporter Mark Irons in March 2024, just weeks after the Chiefs won the Super Bowl. A main idea he shared with us is what he shares with Catholic audiences, his reflections on the Catholic family and the special role and responsibility of Catholic fathers.
Harrison Butker, thanks for joining me here.
Glad to be here.
Three-time Super Bowl champ, back-to-back Super Bowl champ now. Who is Harrison Butker off the field?
Man, that's probably a good question for my wife. She'll probably tell you everything I don't want to say on camera right now. But I think I've really honed in on my vocation probably the last 3 years or so. I've really tried to be the head of my marriage, the head of the household, leading my children, leading my wife, helping for them to be the best versions of themselves. But in order for me to be a good leader, I got to start with myself. And it's a tough thing when you start looking yourself in the mirror and you say, these are all my weaknesses. These are all my failures. This is where I'm not a good husband. This is where I'm not a good father. And you have to address that. And just like you go to the facilities and you work out and you practice to be your best on game day, you know, there's a lot of self introspection that goes on, you know, when you're alone in quiet time. A lot of times in prayer, that's the time where we can grow and make sure we are the best version of ourselves to be the best husband and the best father we can be for our
wife. What are some simple ways you live your faith around your wife, around your children, around the house, the times that, you know, the public doesn't see you?
Well, this is a practical thing. You know, you're at the facilities, you're working out, you're locked in on football. When you come home, you want to relax. You want to pull out your phone, look on social media, YouTube, whatever it may be. And I found when I do that, I'm not the best father. I'm not the best husband I can be. So I've started to put my phone away. I'm locked in. I'm spending time with my wife, spending time with my children. And then normally my wife handles bedtime with our youngest, and it's just me with our 5-year-old, 3-year-old. And we've really tried to pray a rosary every evening together, and that they are learning from me. And as a father, I can set a good example. I can set a bad example. They're going to observe any mannerisms I do. They're going to observe how I treat their mother and my wife. So it's very interesting to just see how much of an effect that I can have as a father on the children.
What do you think are some specific challenges men face today that could be keeping them from their potential?
I think part of the fall from the first sin of Adam and Eve is men want to be like women and women want to be like men. You see a lot of times where women want to be leading the marriage and they want to be the head of the household, and the man, you know, it's the Homer Simpson, sit on the couch, drink beer, and just watch TV and just let everything go on around me, and I'm not really at the center of what's even going on in my household. So, you know, I'm very passionate about encouraging men to be courageous, to not be afraid to be the leader. It's something that we struggle with, I think, a lot of times, to go outside of our comfort zone and to say, you know what? God has called me to be a leader and to lead by example. I'm going to lead my household, and I'm going to lead outside the world when I'm evangelizing. So that's something that I'm very passionate about. And I think more men need to not care about what the world says about them. They need to have strong men that support them with iron sharpening iron. And they need to be encouraged Jesus Christ was radical. And he said a lot of things that weren't liked and he wasn't loved. But at the end of the day, he stood for truth. And I think men cannot be afraid and cannot waver, and they need to stand for truth.
Let's talk more about your personal prayer life. You're not afraid to be outspoken about your faith. But again, what does that look like on a daily basis? What does your personal prayer life look like?
I've always been a fan of the rosary. I started out when I was coming back into the church before I had gone to confession for the first time in many, many years, just praying the rosary and slowly leaning on the Blessed Mother to bring me back to our Lord. And then I went to confession, received the amazing graces from that sacrament. And now, though, as I fast forward as a 28-year-old, I've really been pushing myself to pray a 15-decade rosary. I've thought, well, if my children can pray a 5-decade rosary and I can do that with them in the evenings, well, why don't I try to do more? And really, with reading about the history of the rosary and Our Lady of Fatima, you start to understand that the 5-decade rosary is for children, and really for adults is the 15-decade rosary. And that's been something that's been very powerful for me. And also mental prayer is something that I struggle with. It's difficult, at least with the rosary. I'm saying prayers, mental prayers, complete silence. So I've been pushing myself to have more time set aside of complete silence. And that's kind of where I've been lately. And also, I'm trying to get through the Bible this year. I don't really do New Year's resolutions, but for 2024, I'm trying to get through the entire Bible this year.
You have shared your love for the traditional Latin Mass during the football season at away games. You might not have access to that depending on where you're traveling. I'm curious, how do you make that work?
Yeah, so the traditional Latin Mass has really transformed my life, understanding the liturgy that the church has celebrated for so many centuries, understanding all the traditional sacraments. Has been amazing for me, and I just decided if I really do believe that Jesus is number one in my life, that the church is number one in my life, then I need to make the Mass the priority of my life. And I've had a great relationship with the Fraternity of St. Peter, and they've been able to provide priests for all the away games Saturday night before the games in the hotels to celebrate this beautiful liturgy. I've been able to kind of still grow as the season goes on and have access to the Mass. And I'm so thankful for the fraternity. And last year we went to our first ever ordination in the traditional rite. And I was there with my four-year-old son at the time, and he's witnessing these young men become priests. And then the next day after ordinations, we went to one of the young priests' first Mass, and just looking down and seeing my son, who, you know, he talks about becoming a priest all the time, and that could be him one day, just was very emotional for me. And I'm very thankful for the fraternity allowing the traditional Latin Mass to be extended to so many people that have never witnessed it before.
I want to ask you, the majority of Catholics do not attend the traditional Latin Mass. What are some ways that, without going back to the pre-Vatican II Mass, what are some things you would say to lay Catholics, to priests, to Catholic communities, to really keep a spirit of reverence and proper worship in the new Mass, in the Novus Ordo?
So I think if there's anything that a priest could adopt who is celebrating the Novus Ordo, I would encourage Ad Orientem. I think it promotes a situation where the priest is the leader, just as the man needs to be leader in the household. It promotes the priest dying to self, not allowing his personality to come through in the Mass, because we should be at the Mass to worship God, and the worship of God is through the holy sacrifice of the Mass. It's not through the priest being the funny guy up there, making jokes, being relatable. There's a time and place for that, but I would say the holy sacrifice of the Mass is not the place for that. I think also what's been powerful for me is receiving our Lord kneeling in on the tongue, and that's something that any layperson can do at a Novus Ordo Mass.
You have been very vocal in your support for the unborn, and you and your wife have shared your grief after losing children to miscarriage. What can be done, what needs to happen to build a better culture that respects unborn life? What needs to happen now?
That's a great question, and I'm glad you brought up the miscarriages. We've had three miscarriages, and we've decided to talk about those more, because I think a lot of times miscarriages kind of get, you know, slid under the rug. We don't want to discuss them, but the more you talk about miscarriages, number one, you're being vulnerable to the fact that you do want to have more children, you do want to be open to life, but also that child that's inside of your wife, you can't really see when you do an ultrasound. It's kind of hard to even see that they're a human. Maybe it's too early to even do an ultrasound, but that is a human person. And even though there is a miscarriage, there is a potential opportunity to bury that child. And I think that shows reverence that this is a human life that we have lost. Unfortunately, you know, hopefully one day we'll be able to be with them for eternity in heaven. But it's also consoling to think that God is more upset and sad at losing that child than we could ever be. And that was very comforting for me to think about that. You know, of course, I want to have more children and I want to meet this child, but the child's going to their true father, which is not me. And I have to be okay with that. And I have to trust in God's providence that this is just part of his plan. And, you know, with his grace, we can get through anything.
What does evangelization look like for you when you're in the locker room, when you're around your fellow teammates? Are they receptive to the faith? Do you share it with them? What does that look like?
In the locker room, I think that's and it's an important place where you can witness just in the way that you carry yourself. I've decided to wear suits for away games and wear a tie for home games, and players see that that's different. They go, why do you care about wearing a suit? And then that's when I talk about, well, it wasn't until really I started to go this traditional Latin Mass parish, and everyone's dressed up in a suit and tie. And that pushed me to start dressing up. And then I realized, wow, I'm acting like a much better man dressed up than I would if I just threw on whatever and I just kind of dressed more casual, more comfortable. So it's a great conversation started there. But I think a lot of people also see the Instagram posts where I'm either using a Bible verse or using a saint quote. Yes, I care about what I do. I care about making field goals. But the only reason I have this platform is to point to our Lord. And so that's what I try to do with Instagram. I know there's a lot of people there that I can reach just by putting out a simple saint quote or a simple Bible verse.
You wear a brown scapular. It represents a devotion to Mary, Mother of God. How long have you been wearing that, and what does it mean to you?
I've been wearing the brown scapular for a long time. Probably in college is when I first started wearing the brown scapular, around that time. But I didn't always wear it for practices and games. It wasn't until I saw a fellow Catholic on the team, Leo Chanel, and we were in the hot tub just getting ready for a practice, and he had the brown scapular on, and I thought, man, again, iron sharpening iron. This is a brother Catholic of mine. He's pushing me just by his witness of I'm wearing the brown scapular 24/7. I don't care how it looks. I don't care if it smells like chlorine from all the tubs that we're getting into. We can wash it later. I saw that witness and I decided to wear my brown scapular for games and for practices. And I think talking about witnessing to teammates, guys have asked, what is that? You know, why are you wearing that? And you can witness to our Blessed Mother, to the brown scapular, to the promises. And then look what happened in last year's Super Bowl for that game-winning kick. All the cameras are on the kicker after the made kick and the brown scapular popped out. I thought that was pretty amazing. And, you know, there are no coincidences.
What does the Eucharist mean to you?
Wow, that's a great question. So coming back into the faith, I went to a conference, and I remember going to adoration. There were thousands of college students my age that were all adoring our Lord. And it was pretty amazing for me to know that there was people all over the country that believed the exact same thing as I did, that even some Catholics would think is crazy. You know, some Catholics struggle with the idea that bread and wine is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. But to be encouraged by all those around me that, no, this is Jesus Christ. This is actually Him, and we have the opportunity to be one with Him during communion. It's very powerful, and I think that can't be promoted enough. I think a lot of Catholics who prioritize adoration and time with our Lord in daily Mass and daily communion and confession so that they can receive our Lord even more often, I think they see this big growth in their spiritual life because they are allowing themselves to fully immerse themselves in the Church and her sacraments. I think our Lord needs to be King. He needs to be front and center, and as Catholics, we have to be unapologetically proud of our faith and of Jesus Christ.
Harrison Butker, thank you so much for taking the time.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
The Kansas City Chiefs are now attempting to win their third Super Bowl in a row. Unfortunately, star kicker Harrison Butker missed several games after suffering a knee injury in November, requiring surgery. The team says his surgery was successful, and they hope he'll be on the field for the playoffs. Our prayers go out to him for a full recovery. Thank you for joining us for this special edition of EWTN News In Depth, the presentation of some of our best interviews of 2024, as we speak to Catholics living their faith deeply with the guiding light of Christ. We hope their stories have also inspired you. I'm Catherine Hadro. Until next time, God bless.